Now, can I ask you to turn, please, to 1 Peter chapter 4. First Peter chapter 4, and begin to read at verse 1. Therefore, since Christ suffered in his body, arm yourselves also with the same attitude, because whoever suffers in the body is done with sin. As a result, they do not live the rest of their earthly lives for evil human desires, but rather for the will of God. For you have spent enough time in the past doing what pagans choose to do, living in debauchery, lust, drunkenness, orgies, carousing, and detestable idolatry. They are surprised that you do not join them in their reckless, wild living, and they heap abuse on you. But they will have to give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is the reason the gospel was preached, even to those who are now dead, so that they might be judged according to human standards in regard to the body, but live according to God in regard to the spirit. The end of all things is near. Therefore be alert and of sober mind so that you may pray. Above all, love each other deeply, because love covers over a multitude of sins. Offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. Each of you should use whatever gifts you have received to serve others as faithful stewards of God's grace in its various forms. If anyone speaks, they should do so as one who speaks the very words of God. If anyone serves, they should do so with the strength God provides, so that in all things God may be praised through Jesus Christ. To him be the glory and the power forever and ever. Amen. That the acceptance, our acceptance of suffering, is never an automatic response from us. We don't like suffering. We don't desire suffering. And we would go to the greatest of lengths to avoid it if we could. But when we find ourselves having to suffer, it can take a considerable period of time for us to come to terms with suffering or with the lot in life that we've been handed. We can struggle emotionally over time, and that can affect us physically as well. Something that we need to note, and I know I have said this on a number of occasions, but it does need to be repeated. If acceptance of suffering was some kind of Christian instinct, then we would not need the amount of instruction and encouragement that we're given in the Bible to help us work through our suffering. Many of the Christian books that are written to relate a testimony of how a particular Christian dealt with perhaps something like bereavement or illness or disability or some other issue are usually written after the person has worked through their issues, after the event. But the impression you get when you read many of these books is that the journey was always positive, and it was always a triumph of great faith. Now, that can be so discouraging for us, because we have experienced hard times, we've experienced struggles. There's times when we have doubted, there's times when we have despaired, and many of these types of books never find me where I am. That's why I favor reading the Psalms. They are a window into the soul. And they find me where I am. And they help us to journey to a place of confidence and faith in God. That may take days, that may take weeks, that may take months, that may take years. Times of darkness, despondency and doubt. When we have to find ourselves on a journey to reach that place where we can come to terms. There is so much instruction in the Scriptures. And where you find the Scriptures dealing with an issue, it's because that issue, it's because God knows that issue is going to be a problem for His people. We just don't grin and bear it. We have to go through it. And sometimes that means tears. Sometimes that means anxiety. Sometimes that may even mean medication to help us through. But it is never an automatic response for us just to be able to take it all on our shoulders. Just to be able to respond and to know within our hearts that God is there. It is something that we need to learn. It's something that we have to grow into again and again and again. It's a lesson that we seem to have to learn over and over again. I get to that place at one time, something different happens, and I find myself again on the same journey. Learning to overcome. Learning to trust God. Learning to depend upon God. As a matter of fact, I never want to say that I have learned, because the moment I say I have learned and that I know, it seems that God wants to teach me the lesson all over again. And that can be painful. Now today we are in the final section of the third part of 1 Peter, considering how we relate to suffering within this world. Our relationships with one another, with friends who do not attend the church or with Christians, those are very important, and it will be in our relationships that we will be tested. Beginning the section at chapter 2, verse 11 and 12, we looked at how we are, through the grace of God, to relate with personal pressures. 13 to 17, how we are to relate with government, with the state, with society. We looked at how we are to relate with employers, then how to relate with marriage partners. But now in this final section, which began in verse 8 of chapter 3, runs through to 4, it's how, through the grace of God, we are to relate to our suffering in this world. Now the principles of Scriptures have something to say about how we live in relation to one another. And the key to this section is 11 and 12 of chapter 2, where Peter makes it clear that his interest was in the proclamation and spread of the gospel. He appealed to the Christians to deal with their sinful desires so that they may have good relationships with those who weren't Christians, that when these non-Christians would see the love of Christ manifest in the life of the Christian, then God would be pleased to use their good witness as a means of bringing the outsider to the Lord Jesus Christ. Peter, in this section that we're looking at today, chapter 4, 1 to 11, does three things as he teaches us about the grace of God applied to our lives as we relate to suffering in the world. First of all, and we looked at it last time, applying teaching on relationships, seeing Christ as our example, and Christ making the difference. Now, it's that third section I want to look at today. Christ making the difference. This will complete, I hope, our consideration of this part of 1 Peter. Supremely Christ makes the difference in every area of our lives, in everything in our lives. We will see that being in Christ changes the whole perspective, or should change the whole perspective on how we view our life and our times. Now, there are many ways that we could divide up these verses, but as we said last time, I want to focus on Peter's reference to time. Christ making the difference in all of our times. Now, the rest of your life begins right at this moment. It's starting now. This is life. It's not a rehearsal for something else. This is life that starts now. And Christ making the difference in all of our times begins right now. In verse 2, we looked at it last time. Christ making a difference to the rest of our earthly lives. Christ making a difference, and we should see that difference when we look at life now, in contrast, verse 3, to the life that we lived in the past. Peter says, you have spent enough time in the past doing what pagans choose to do. Then in verse 7, we see Christ making a difference. In the end of all things, the end of all things is near. So you see how the progression of time is working here as Peter makes his way down through these verses. But Christ makes the ultimate difference in the end. When God is shown to be all in all, and when all creation will ascribe to Christ the glory and the power forever and ever, where God will use our lives, and in our lives, He will be seen to be all in all. That's our destiny. That's our end point. That's where we're heading. In the end, verse 11, in all things God may be praised, to Him be glory and the power forever and ever. So Christ making the difference in all our times. Verse 2 we looked at last time. Coming to verse 3, in contrast, Christ making a difference now in contrast to what has taken place in the past. And Peter says that we should no longer be wasting our time. Enough is enough, says Peter. Enough time has been spent in the past. Enough of your time has been squandered or wasted, thrown away in unconverted days, in backslidden days, doing what unconverted people choose to do. In those unconverted or backslidden days, you did not do your full duty. You were actually more in the service of sin. You were loyal to that way of life, but no longer is that the case. Christ has come and He has changed all that. Now your loyalties lie elsewhere. They lie with Christ. A person who became a Christian and had a particular lifestyle, which most people would accept was not a biblical expression of a godly lifestyle. When we were dealing with this, they said, Christ accepted me as I was. Who are you to say different? But yes, Christ accepted us all as we were. But now in His word He says, no longer. No longer are you to go back and live like that. Because Christ, He accepts us as we are. But now He changes things. He expects change. We should expect change. Why is that? Because Christ makes the difference. Peter is not attempting to paralyze us with regrets over a wasted life, but to inspire us to see that whatever has gone on in the past, that now we have something to live for. If part of your life has been a waste, don't become entrenched by remorse. Don't let regret grind you to a halt. But come to a loving God who is willing and able to forgive you. Come to a living God who make a difference to us in Christ. God has given you time so that the rest of your life can be lived according to His will. We're to no longer underestimate sin. In the first two verses of this chapter, we saw how Peter urges us to put on a new attitude. He uses the phrase, arm yourselves, as if he was thinking that an attitude was very much like a weapon. If we have a weak or wrong attitude about sin, it will lead to a definite defeat for us. Outlook determines outcome. And as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you must see sin for what it is. Sin has a way of making itself respectable and acceptable to us. We have a way of negotiating with sin to allow it to seem respectable or acceptable. You know, we live in changing times. We need to move with society. I don't mind having the latest computer, if I can get it to work. I don't mind having the latest gadget and keeping pace with time. But I do mind if the world or society is causing us to adopt sinful attitudes or lifestyles. That's when I don't want to keep pace with society. I want to actually withstand society, to speak prophetically to society, to say that it is wrong, it is not acceptable, and it is not for your good. It's not liberty, it's not liberating. There is not emancipation in sinful behavior, but it binds us, it ties us, it destroys us, it corrupts us. You could, given time, any of us come up with an argument to make sin acceptable to your conscience. The argument, though, would not stand the scrutiny of God's word or a fully and honest inquiry. But if we do not have a heart where Christ is making the difference, then the arguments for defending sin in our own lives don't really have to be all that robust. Because half an excuse will do. Now, let me try and illustrate it this way. Our accommodation of sin is like the kind of thing that happens when you go out when you come out of the midday bright sunshine into a restaurant for lunch. The kind of restaurant that has the lights turned down very low to create atmosphere. And you can just about manage, after having come out of the brightness of the sun, you can just about manage to find your way to the table. They don't turn up the lights, but before you know it, you're able to read the menu. Your eyes have become accustomed to the darkness. When you're hanging around with sin long enough, your eyes, your heart, becomes accustomed to the darkness, to the sin, because the sin no longer disturbs us, no longer troubles our conscience. Peter gives us a kind of catalogue of sins here in verse 3. He talks about living in debauchery, lust, drunkenness, orgies, carousing, and detestable idolatry. He says, no longer live like this. To live like this again would mean living without any regard for moral restraint, giving oneself over to acts of immorality and violence. Now, taking this catalogue of sin as a whole, they all refer to a condition where sin is out of control. I don't think that Peter wants us to overanalyze the individual words that he has used here in this list, but rather to get the general picture and see the sinful way that comes about when sin is out of control, when Christ is not making a difference. Out of control because it's not under control. Not under the control of Christ, who ought to make a difference in our lives now. A big difference compared to what life in the past was like for us. Peter goes on to explain that we should no longer be surprised by the world's reaction. You see, if you don't do it the way they do it, it makes them feel bad. Who do you think you are, holier than thou? Who do you think you are, Miss Prim and Proper, trying to dictate? I didn't dictate, I just don't want to do that. And that leaves them uncomfortable. If we arm ourselves with the attitude of Christ, the world will take notice. And they'll persecute you. The text says that they will abuse you because you are controlled. You face the same problems that they face. But we don't sink into a flood of panic because the Word of God is teaching us to rest and to depend upon God, to trust Him. And that's what we're learning to do. We're learning to trust Him. How will God view these people who are persecuting or abusing the Christians? God will call them to account. He's ready to judge. That is why we can be like Christ. Because the sense of injustice that we feel that so often provokes us to do wrong ourselves, that too should be controlled. And the injustice left for God to deal with. Because we are living with an agenda that is for the preaching of the gospel. You live in this way even if you are having to suffer. You live in this way even if you are having to suffer unjust persecution. Because God wants to use our lives to speak to those who are outside of Christ. So that when they see the love of Christ and the difference that Christ makes in our lives manifest, that will be a testimony, that will be a witness that God can use to bring them to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, as Christians, we share in common with humankind many sufferings. Death, disease, illness, persecution, harm from natural cause. Though we are judged in the body and we face physical death as a universal punishment for sin, the gospel has been preached to us. We have been saved that we might enjoy life in the spiritual realm. But how does that help me now? It helps us now because Peter here wants us to keep our eye on the future. Because Christ makes a difference when time ends. He makes a difference now in that He empowers us to live the godly life so that we don't go back to live in those pagan ways. But Christ is making a difference when time ends. History is linear. History does not move in circles. We are moving on towards an end point. We have only one life to live. The teaching of reincarnation is unbiblical. Don't play games with it. Don't feel that you've got some super mystical understanding. It's amazing the number of Christians that will tamper with that kind of unbiblical teaching. Perhaps people feel that they want to believe that they're going to have a second chance. There's one chance, and that is in this life. We need to settle the matter with Christ now in this earthly life, because it is a matter that cannot be settled in eternity. It must be settled now. Because of the future certainty, that can give us a present resolve, a present encouragement. It can fortify us strengthen us. Leave us determined to move on, because we know that the end game is certain. Because Christ makes the difference in the end of time. The comfort that arises from the certainty that Christ will make a difference in the future means that we can resolve to leave many of the injustices of being persecuted for the faith, that we can leave that in His hands. We can be clear-minded. The idea is that we are not intoxicated by events. We are not overcome. We don't have to sink to despair. We can be self-controlled. We are to resolve to arm ourselves with the attitude of Christ. We need to be clear-minded and self-controlled if we're going to be able to pray. That's what Peter is saying here. If we forget that Christ is in control when life begins to get stormy, when we begin to feel that it's all unfair, or that it's all hopeless, we need to remind ourselves that Christ has our destiny already sealed. And the pathway to that destiny is guarded each step of the way. And while it may seem out of control for us, it is within God's control, because Christ makes the difference in all our times and at the end of time. The future certainty should encourage us in our present service. In view of the fact that the end is near, love each other deeply, because love covers a multitude of sins. When love is made the predominant thing in our relationships, then we will not become legalistic. We will not be so willing to find fault. We'll not be so willing to try to bring the other person down, or to always nitpick and point out the mistake that they've made. But there will be a greater willingness to encourage, to build people up, to set them on a pathway where they will benefit from the blessings that they have in the Lord Jesus Christ. We will have their best in view. We will be motivated in a different way. Every moment of every day we find ourselves having to relate to others, and at times that can be a struggle. At times we get tired. Perhaps we feel that we've given all that we can give, and what then? Peter says, arm yourselves with the attitude of Christ. You see, it doesn't come naturally. It's not instinctive. It's not that we waken up in the morning with a smile on our face and we say, I can face the day because Christ makes all the difference. I have to learn throughout the day that Christ is making the difference. I have to learn it today. I will have to learn it tomorrow. And I will have to, by the help of the Holy Spirit, seek to live in the good of that. So that the theology of this begins to work itself down from my head to my heart, that it might be lived out to the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. In verses 9 to 11, we see that we can gain a present strength from the future certainty. We can see that God gives us the strength to serve. He gives us the gift to serve in the first place. He fortifies us with the attitude of Christ. He surrounds us with the teaching of certainty about the future. Through the gift of grace, He strengthens our hands to do what we need to do and to keep on doing what we need to do until He comes again. When we speak and when we serve, it must be from God. When we serve, God provides the strength. When God orders the job done, He pays the expenses. Whether that's material, whether that's physical, or whether that's emotional, God backs up the good steward so that those that serve in his strength need not fear, because God is no man's debtor. Whatever job God has called you to do within the church, he will equip you for that job. You may struggle within that job at times. You may find the pain as the reins bite into your hands. You may feel that you want to run away from that job. But when God calls you to the job, he gives you what you need to do it. And we can serve in his strength. You see, what we need to do is to recognize what God is doing. This doesn't come automatically to us. I have to read this. I have to understand it. I have to allow it to sink into my heart, to believe it and to act upon it. It's not in my nature. It's not in my instinct. It's not in the Christian instinct. It's something we have to learn. If we didn't have to learn it, it wouldn't be here. If it wasn't a problem, it wouldn't be here. But because God knows and God loves, as God came down in Christ to send Christ to the cross to deliver us from our sins, so God has come down and communicated his word to his people in order that his people might be equipped, in order that they might be encouraged, in order that they might be fitted to live the godly life. He cares about us. He knows that we doubt. He knows that we despair. He knows that our faith is small. But look at how he surrounds us with so much in order to help build us up in our faith, not left us on our own. He's given us the Word of God, difficult always at times to understand, but he's also given us the teacher of the Holy Spirit. He's given us ministers and pastors that they might open up the Word of God to us. So many benefits, so many blessings. Why? Because God wants the best for us. He knows that the difference that Christ makes is the best. It's for our good. It's for our benefit. And finally, we can see that Christ makes the difference in the end. Why should we pay attention to all of this and attempt to make sure that our attitude is correct? We ought to pay attention because in the end, in all things, God will be praised through Jesus Christ. God will be all in all. God will win. God will triumph. God will be honored. God will not be mocked. His people will not be mocked. The blood of Christ will not be trampled underfoot. But every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That's the certainty of the future. That's the pathway that you are on as a Christian. That's where our destiny is taking us. We're told about the destiny in order that we will be strengthened in our faith. God will be praised. Christ will be praised in the salvation of his people. He will be praised and honored in the judgment and damnation of the lost. Not a finger of resistance, not a fist of defiance will be raised against him. His way is just, his way is perfect. And the teaching of the passage is intended to bring our rebellious spirits into line ahead of the time by this conviction that Christ makes the difference in all of our time.